Actually, if we have to. And I hope that we can all be blessed with the Word of God this morning, even though we're having a different format. So, you know, a lot of the messages in this series have been, I've found convicting. This is a challenging book, to state the obvious. And honestly, it was kind of my hope that I could kind of let you off the hook this morning. But this, I read the passage, and I really can't do that. It's not a cheerful passage, happy passage. But I think it even though you might read it and at first glance it seems like something that doesn't apply to you or to me, I think it does, and it has a lot of good stuff for us as believers. So let's start off by reading the passage. This is James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Wow. So, what really kind of immediately jumps out at you is the blistering anger in these six verses. It just blazes through these words. Some person or group of people has sinned greatly, and God's wrath is channeling through the words of James. I want this anger at sin to be the starting point for our exploration of these six verses this morning. This isn't just something that randomly, for some reason, struck a nerve in James's heart. Whatever this sin was, it struck a nerve deep in God's heart. And so we have to ask, why is he so angry? Like any time we read scripture, I think, our question ought to be, what does this say about the heart of God? And how can my heart better reflect his? First of all, and I'll just touch on this briefly, who exactly are these people that James is addressing in these six verses? Were they believers, followers of Jesus, or not? Well, if you contrast it, first of all, with the passages right before and right after, you see that the severity of condemnation that James lays down here is just really, really hard to reconcile with the idea that these people in these six verses are believers, followers of Christ. All the commentaries I read seem to agree on that. And also, elsewhere in James, such as in chapter 2, he references rich people who were a bad influence on the church, and even more so, were exploiting them and dragging them into court. This whole book, as we know, is meant to encourage believers going through times of suffering. And so one of those major sources of suffering seems to have been these wealthy tormentors. All that to say, you might consider these six verses a little interlude where James is basically speaking past his primary audience, the believers. And with that said, though, even though I think that part of the reason he wrote this was to comfort these believers in a time of suffering, that God would avenge the wrongs done to them, even so, we shouldn't read this passage and conclude it's not talking to me and just have a sigh of relief and move on like it has nothing to say to me. these words do speak volumes to believers, rich or poor, and we'll consider that this morning. The first way that these rich, wealthy people went wrong was in the way that they approached their resources. They were selfish hoarders. These people being addressed were probably affluent Palestinian landowners. They owned these big estates. And remember, James is speaking to, we think, Jewish believers. And a big portion of Galilee and the surrounding areas was under these people's control. They were unfortunately known for being primarily concerned with accumulating more and more riches. Just whatever it took, that's what they were interested in. They had been blessed with immense affluence, and they saw its chief purpose as pleasure for them. It says in verses 2 and 3, "Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. You've hoarded wealth in the last days." And then in verse 5, "You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter." So these people were gathering all this stuff. "Your wealth has rotted," it says. That probably refers to crops, a major form of capital in an agrarian society. And then he mentions clothes and gold and silver. These were all important types of wealth back then. The problem was, these people were accumulating riches for the sake of accumulating riches. It wasn't being used for any purpose other than, as it says in verse 5, getting fat. And that probably means that may well have meant physically, but mostly spiritually decadent, indulgent in their heart. This brings to mind Jesus' words in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, when he said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This doesn't necessarily mean, of course, that it's bad to save money. The Bible tells us all over to save money. But rather that it should have a greater purpose beyond itself. There's a basic principle in the Bible that God never gives a gift just for it to be kept. Every gift is a call to action. And that action will always involve, in some form or another, blessing someone else. God doesn't like waste in our lives. And if the gifts he gives aren't bearing some positive impact in the life of another, then we're wasting them. These people thought that they had built up all this value. They had this great big portfolio, you might say. But because they were the only beneficiaries, it was all worthless. This is really what kindled God's wrath against these wealthy landowners. Their sin wasn't just a personal neglect of some abstract principle that God had laid down. It was actively, ruthlessly hurting those around them who didn't have the same power that they had. There were two main ways that they did this. The first was by failing to pay their workers. They were cheating these laborers who mowed their fields, it says. So at the same time that these people were accumulating all these riches for themselves, they were neglecting their duty to fairly pay or pay at all these people working for them. And James writes that their wages, that these wages that they didn't pay were crying out against you, it says. it's a striking echo of Genesis 4, where Cain kills his brother Abel, and then God says to Cain, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." So James makes this choice of words that is a reference to the very first murder, and indeed, in just a couple of verses later, he explicitly uses the word murder to describe what these rich people have done. These working class laborers lived hand to mouth, paycheck to paycheck, and a day without wages was a day without food. Their wealthy employers, as James writes, didn't have the excuse that this wasn't their problem or their concern. They might have said, you know, they'll just have to work harder, you know, find income elsewhere. It's not my problem. Nothing I can do about that. No, James directly connects the choice to not pay with the end result. Their selfish hoarding is effectively murder. The second way in which these rich people were hurting others was in controlling the court system. This is probably included in the meaning of the word murdered, and that whole verse, verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." Sounds kind of legal. So their trampling on the powerless wasn't just passive, it was also active. And if you remember back in chapter 2, James talks about these rich people who were dragging them into court. So that's kind of the context. But these rich people had exploited the means available to them, the justice system, which they could manipulate, to convict and silence these blameless, undeserving workers and essentially hand them a death sentence. In that time and place, the judicial system was easily swayed by those with means, and poor laborers had no recourse with which to defend themselves. They couldn't truly oppose their employers, but perhaps one of them had raised his voice and asked simply to be paid fairly, and these landowners had gone after them, made sure that their riches would never be threatened. You might say they were less than pro-life. They had ended, effectively, an innocent, defenseless life, and James calls this out in vivid language. Now, what's interesting about this passage is how much it stands out in the New Testament. There are other passages, certainly, in the New Testament about riches and poverty and how we should use our wealth, but it stands out in the New Testament just in its degree and intensity of condemnation, specifically aimed at the rich for using their wealth to exploit and hurt others. There's some similarity to Revelation 18, the woes proclaimed to the rich merchants of Babylon. It's a very different context, though, the end times. No, James here really strongly echoes Old Testament declarations of judgment against those who have some power, using it against the powerless. And I don't mean to list scripture references just for the sake of doing so, but I do want to highlight how consistently God's heart is against those who have been blessed with something, hurting or neglecting those who have nothing. And this doesn't just apply to unbelievers or, in the case of the Old Testament, the pagan nations. It's a warning just as much, if not more so, to the people of God. And so, if you go all the way back to the law, Deuteronomy 24, 14 to 15, God said to the Israelites, "Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. And then in the wisdom books, Proverbs chapter 3, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act. We'll come back to that phrase. Do not say to your neighbor, come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you, when it is when you already have it with you. Then in the major prophets, Jeremiah 22, woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own people work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. And then finally in the minor prophets, Amos chapter 2, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. So, the message of James 5:1-6 is in great harmony with the heart of God communicated across different times, different contexts, different genres and testaments of Scripture to defend the defenseless against the oppression of the powerful. And this has to be our heart as well. Now, this isn't just a good principle to abide by if we feel like it. No biggie if we don't. Notice in our passage in James today what the consequences are for these rich people's self-centeredness. Before James has even told them what they've done wrong, right in verse 1, he says they should weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. He says all their wealth is not only rotting and corroding, but is going to burn them alive. He says they've hoarded wealth in the last days. In other words, someone or something or someone terrible is coming, an almighty righteous judge, literally the Lord of heaven's armies. It's a great reference there to the imminence of the Lord's return, that he could come at any time and we need to be ready, and these rich people were not. He's coming, James says, and he's coming for you. All these wasted riches, this lost opportunity, this accrued selfishness, this accumulated fat is just making you a prime candidate to be butchered, to be slaughtered. He says, he uses the word slaughter. Again, loud echoes of the Old Testament. Amos, back to Amos, chapter 8, this is God speaking to his people, says, hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by himself, the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Pretty ominous. The consistent message of Scripture to those with resources who rip off those without is basically you've miscalculated. Those people you thought were just pathetic suckers, they do actually have an advocate. He sees all, he hears all, he remembers, and you will pay dearly for your selfishness. That little bit of money you thought you could save by cheating the defenseless is nothing compared to the judgment that's coming on you. It was never worth it. You're the sucker. So, a very, very strong message in this passage directed at these rich oppressors of James's time. Big question is now, as we read this, what does this mean for me? The application is quite obvious for those who are rich, But what about those who aren't? We'll get to that question, but first let's not skip over the obvious part. If you have been blessed with affluence, that's an amazing, wonderful thing that you should thank God for every day, every hour. But like we looked at earlier, that gift is a call to action. The Apostle Paul articulates this really well in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Put these two messages together, these two passages, James 5, 1-6, 1 Timothy 6, 17-19, and you have a really great summary of Scripture's message to those who have wealth, which is that riches bring both a unique danger and also a unique opportunity. If God chooses to grant you wealth in this life, you will be tempted to use it selfishly as a means purely for your own pleasure, your own edification. And God says there are consequences if you give in to that temptation. But you've also been given an incredible chance to bless those who don't have the same riches, the same power that you have. So pay attention to the influence that you have and use it for the good of others and the glory of God. So that's the message to the rich. Do these verses have any meaning for everyone else? Well, first of all, and this is kind of an annoying point to make, I'll be brief, but it's true. Those of us who live in Yakima, Washington in the year 2020, it's good for us to remember that compared to most human beings alive in the world today, and most human beings who ever lived in history, just by living in America, we are very, very rich. And that does bestow upon us some level of responsibility. That's the big picture, the macro level. But what about my life, where I live? And this is where I think it's important to not just skip over this passage because it's talking to rich people or talking to unbelievers. The reason being, God can and does bless us with resources other than money. And we must consider carefully how we are using those resources. Maybe it's a skill or a particular area of knowledge or ability that you have. Maybe it's a relationship or set of relationships that you have. Maybe it's a particular community or institution that you're blessed to be a part of. Maybe it's simply time that you've been given. All of us are blessed with some resource that God's given us. Perhaps the first step here for some of us is even admitting that God has given us some particular resource that could potentially be used to bless others. Perhaps we don't really want to be honest with ourselves because we don't want the responsibility. That was part of the problem for these people that James was addressing in our passage today. They didn't know, or they just denied that they were in any way accountable for these poor workers' fate, welfare. But God says, no, own it, embody the role that you've been given. To unpack this a little more in a little bit different angle, here are a couple questions that we can ask ourselves. The first is, who do I affect? Who do I affect? It's kind of an odd question, kind of a vague question, but it's important to consider as we go about our week, our routines, which other human beings our lives touch, knowingly or, and this is vital, unknowingly. We all make choices constantly, every day, every hour, some of them small, some of them big. And those choices can influence others. We ought to ponder who we affect. A couple other questions that come from Proverbs 3, 27 to 28, which we read earlier. The first being, where can I bestow good on someone? Where is it in my power to act? In my power to act. Where do I already have it with me? What has God blessed me with that maybe I'm neglecting or using selfishly, but could use to bless another, to fill a need, to love my neighbor? We're in a particular time right now when we may be thinking a little differently about our neighbors. Coronavirus seems to have that effect. I want to point out on this subject how the Church of Christ has an intimate history with this type of thing. It's been said that a really important catalyst for the growth of the early church was persecution. Every time there would be intense persecution, it would actually just result in more and more converts, the growth of the church. Another catalyst, believe it or not, was disease, epidemics. There were a lot of plagues in the time of the Roman Empire. In one case, the plague of Cyprian, 249 to 262 AD, at its height, killed 5,000 people a day in Rome, and it was common for those who had resources, for those who had wealth, to ditch those who were sick, even if they were their own family members, and flee the cities for the countryside. Christians became known for staying behind and helping those who were ill and dying. They would do this often at the cost of their own life. But one religious historian, Rodney Stark, estimates that death rates in cities with Christian communities were half of those without. These Christians were filled up with the love of God, with the love of Christ, and they didn't fear death like the pagans, and they could help, and they did. This phenomenon even came to annoy those in government. In AD 362, Emperor Julian wrote an angry letter to this pagan priest where he blamed the recent growth of Christianity on their, quote, benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives. He didn't like them very much. He goes on, for it is a disgrace, this pagan Roman emperor is saying, that the impious Galileans, his word for Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. In reflecting on this history, in a recent article I read, minister and evangelist Glenn Scrivener, if I said that right, writes, the plagues search us. They discover in us either the way of the flesh, self-preservation, or the way of the spirit, self-giving sacrifice. The third century plague found in the church a spirit-filled people willing to walk the way of their master. Now, obviously, our context today has a lot of differences. There aren't 5,000 people dying every day or anything close to that. And we're blessed with modern germ theory. A really important way to love your neighbor in today's setting is to practice what everyone's calling social distancing. I know we're all sick of hearing that term, but it's true. However, there are plenty of ways that we can still embody the spirit of those early Christians. Call an elderly person or an immunocompromised person who's shut in because of this virus. Ask them how they're doing, if they need anything, if you can run an errand for them. Humans are social creatures, and we have a great opportunity as a church to work to make sure that this epidemic doesn't become an epidemic of loneliness. Another thing is to donate blood. I know a lot of the blood centers are low right now. There are a lot of people who work in sectors that are especially vulnerable in this time, restaurants, hair salons, the hospitality industry, some retail stores, and they could lose their jobs if they haven't already. And then there are those in the healthcare industry whose jobs maybe aren't at risk, but their health is at risk every time they go to work to help those who are sick. It's obviously a weird, uncertain time for those for anyone who works at a school. I don't say this to stress out all those people, but rather to for the rest of us to maybe think about how we can help them. There are many others who I haven't mentioned. Let's be aware of who in our community is especially vulnerable. Let's get creative and see what we can do to come to their aid. Our scripture passage today mentions hoarding. I'm sure none of you are the ones who've gone to the store and bought 100 rolls of toilet paper in one grocery store run. But you know, maybe instead of stocking up for the apocalypse, we can call around and see who's low on certain items and who we could go and you know, run an errand for, pick up those items for, and share what we have. In closing today, and just remembering our passage today, I just want to remind you of our ultimate example of selflessness. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had all the power and the resources and the riches of heaven, and instead of clinging selfishly to them, hoarding them, you might say, he saw a need, our separation from God because of our sin. And Jesus saw that he alone could fill that need, could fix that problem. First, he lived a perfect sinless life, also a life of poverty. Then at the end of his life, he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He was the ultimate innocent one, righteous one, who did not oppose his oppressors, but was condemned and murdered, slaughtered. He saw a role he could play, and he owned it. He owned it. He embodied it fully to the end. He spent everything he had to bless us and to glorify the Father. And because he died for our sin and rose from the dead to defeat death, we have an inheritance in him that will never rot or corrode and is of immeasurable value. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we confess that we are tempted to take the resources you give us, whatever form they take, and hoard them selfishly. Forgive us, Lord, for our self-centeredness, our small-mindedness. We don't want to be an object of your anger like these people we read about. But we remember how much you've given us in Christ. Thank you that in these weird, strange, disorienting times, you are our rock and our fortress. You are the ground beneath our feet and the shelter over our heads. And because of that certainty, because of the love that you've poured out into us, Lord, in Christ, we don't have to cling to what's ours. Self preservation isn't all there is. Thank the Lord. Help us to see, Lord, how we can use what we've been blessed with to bless others and to glorify you. In your good name, amen.